Ezekiel 17 and 18. If you read ahead, and I know some of you do, and it's one of the things that can be a lot of fun is just to read ahead and then try to figure out what in the world could Sam possibly teach in this chapter. But I'll tell you, these two chapters are intensely practical, and I'm sure you saw that in chapter 18, but even chapter 17, where we have this parable of the eagle and the cedar. And if you don't have the historical background, this whole thing just seems a little bizarre. It's sort of like Asaph's fable without the explanation fully. But what we do know historically at this point is that the children of Israel had been taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar, and in the first of three sieges, a group of them had been taken back to Babylon. And so he's going to pose this little riddle or say this little parable, and he does give us some explanation around verse 11 on to make the whole thing practical and make sense. In chapter 18, there was a popular proverb that was being shared, and it is challenged and corrected. It's like one of those things where you hear people say stuff like, money is the root of all evil. And they say it with such authority, or they say, the Bible says money is the root of all evil. And the Bible, of course, doesn't say that. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And there are a lot of things in this life that we hear and people repeat that are just dead wrong. They're not what the Bible teaches. They're not what God has to say. And so we want to look at the Word, and we want to spend some time tonight discovering for ourselves what God actually says here. Now, these two chapters, by the way, if you got involved in a Bible college or a setting like that, present two doctrines that theologically are often serious doctrinal debates. The first has to do with the sovereignty of God. Basically, that word just means that God is in total control of all His creation. And I believe in the sovereignty of God. I believe that God created this whole thing, that He's holding it together, and at any second, at any moment, He can wind it down and do what He wants to do next. The other side, though, is the responsibility of man. And there are circles where the sovereignty of God is so emphasized that the responsibility of man is either minimized or completely done away with altogether. There are other circles where the responsibility of man is so emphasized that the sovereignty of God is diminished. And I remember some years back hearing an illustration. I want to share it with you because this works pretty good, I think. If you were to look at a coin like this, if you turn it this way, well, of course, I'll do it from your angle. If you turn it this way, you see heads. If you turn it this way, you see tails. Now, if you can put it like this and see both sides at once, your eyes are too far on the side of your head. But basically, you can't see the heads and the tails at the same time. Nevertheless, there is a head and there is a tail on the coin. And I think that that's sort of the best we're going to do at understanding the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. They coexist. They're not in opposition to one another. God in His sovereignty has willingly given us an ability to choose. He's given us the desire to know Him, or we wouldn't even desire to know Him. But He allows us the choice, sort of like a husband and wife situation. It's prior to the husband and wife. It's, you know, that time where the guy stands before the gal and he's all nervous and shaky and she knows he's either going to break up with me or propose because he's never seen him act so strange before. And if it's a proposal, you know that's the guy is saying, hey, I want to spend the rest of my life with you. I love you. I want you to be with me. But she's got to agree to the deal, you see. And that's what's happened with us and God. He loves us so much. He wants us to spend eternity with Him. That's the sovereignty side. But He allows us the freedom to choose. He won't force us into the relationship. Well, we'll get to all of that, and I share it in introduction because it's the heart of where we're going. And even chapter 17 really will give us a picture and lead us into something very practical. Well, it begins with the word of the Lord came to me saying, this is often a pattern here in Ezekiel, Son of man, pose a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel and say, thus says the Lord God. A great eagle with large wings and long pinions, full of feathers and various colors, came to Lebanon. and took from the cedar the highest branch. He cropped off its topmost young twig and carried it to a land of trade. He set it in a city of merchants. Then he took some of the seed of the land and planted it in a fertile field. He placed it by abundant waters and set it like a willow tree. And it grew, became a spreading vine of low stature. Its branches turned toward him, but its roots were under it. So it became a vine, brought forth branches, and put forth shoots. But there was another great eagle with large wings and many feathers. Behold, this vine bent its roots toward him and stretched its branches toward him from the garden terrace where it had been planted, that he might water it. It was planted in good soil by many waters to bring forth branches, bear fruit, and become a majestic vine. Say, thus says the Lord God, will it thrive? Will he not pull up its roots, cut off its fruit, leave it to wither? All of its spring leaves will wither, and no great power or many people will be needed to pluck it up by its roots. Behold, it is planted. Will it thrive? Will it not utterly wither when the east wind touches it? It will wither in the garden terrace where it grew. Now, I could give you some background at this point and explain to you basically what's going on, but I want to read down just a little further because this is one of the passages where the Lord does make the interpretation part easy on us because he gives it. He tells us exactly what he's getting at. And while he doesn't fill in all the blanks, and I'll give you some of that historically, he gives us enough so we can be sure not just what he's talking about, but what he expects us to do about it. He says, moreover, verse 11, the word of the Lord came to me saying, say now to the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Tell them, indeed, the king of Babylon went to Jerusalem and took its king and princes and led them to Babylon. So he interprets this great eagle as being the king of Babylon, and the twig that was cut off and taken, this topmost twig, has to do with the Babylonian captivity and King Jehoiachin's being deposed from the throne and actually taken captive. Then he says, he took the king's offspring, this is the reference, of course, to Jehoiachin, verse 13. He made a covenant with him and put him under oath. He also took away the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be abased and not lift itself up, but that by keeping his covenant it might stand. Now what he did is he put this vassal king, Zedekiah, in Jehoiakim's place. And Zedekiah's deal, the covenant that was made, is you rule over the people and you watch over them, you keep them in line, and we'll take care of you. We won't destroy you, we won't wipe you out, we won't destroy the city. And so this is early on, three stages of siege for those of you who are familiar or those who aren't. In the Babylonian captivity. This is in between the first and the second, so they've yet to come and take the greater number captive. They've yet to destroy the city. So he takes the king, as it shows, the eagle, Nebuchadnezzar, takes the king to Babylon, and he puts Zedekiah, this king, in his place. But Zedekiah decides that he's tired of putting up with the king of Babylon. So he goes to Egypt, and that's the picture that he gives us of this second eagle. He goes to Egypt and he makes a deal with the Pharaoh to get chariots and horses and reinforcements. And he decides we're going to rebel and we're going to protect ourselves against the king of Babylon. And so he says, but he rebelled, verse 15, against him by sending his ambassadors to Egypt that they might give him horses and many people. Will he prosper? Will what he does, will he who does such things escape? Can he break a covenant and still be delivered? As I live, says the Lord God, it's surely in the place where the king dwells, who made him king, whose oath he despised, whose covenant he broke, with him in the midst of Babylon, he shall die. So he asked the question, can he escape? Can he break the covenant and live? No. Why not? Because Nebuchadnezzar was sent by God to discipline his idolatrous, rebellious people. And the bottom line in this is that to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar in that day was to rebel against God. Now, I want to read the rest of this to you, but I want you to turn over to Romans 13 for just a second, because I want you to see how perfectly and beautifully this does apply to us in our generation. We're not going to spend a lot of time here. It's simply an illustration, but I want you to read it and see it, and I want you to know where it is. That's the main reason I'm having you turn to it, isn't just so that I can read it to you, but so that you can mark it mentally or even mark it in your Bible with a little marker. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Now, that means every single person here is to be responsible to and subject to, submitted to those who are in authority over you. Why? There is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. I said I wasn't going to do any exposition of this, but I don't want to say I lied, because I don't lie, but I just can't read this and not share one or two things. There are those in our day who advocate rebellion against the government, and the line of reasoning they use is the government's corrupt. I mean, how can I send my tax money to a government that abuses and uses it in such an ungodly fashion? Listen, these things were written when Rome was governing the world. And if you think America's bad, you haven't really studied Rome. I'm not saying we don't have problems governmentally, but Rome was a complete mess. And this is the Apostle Paul writing during the reign of Rome, and he's saying, listen, all authority, even Caesar's authority during that time that Paul wrote, even Pharaoh's authority during the time the children of Israel were in bondage and captivity in Egypt, even Nebuchadnezzar's authority when the children of Israel were in captivity in Babylon, they were appointed by God. And he says, if you resist the authority, you resist the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Verses 3 and 4 say, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So God says the government, or our boss at work, or whoever would be in authority over us, they're there to bless us if we do good, and to discipline us in his place, and with his approval, if we do evil. Now, I know that for some of you, and I've been there, believe me, you're in a position where your boss or people in authority over you are just like so out there. And you're like, I just don't see how God could put a person like that in responsibility and authority over me. God knows what he's doing, you see. This goes back to the sovereignty of God. And it doesn't have to make sense to us. We just need to believe God and obey God. Because to fail to do that, he says, sets us up for divine discipline. And that same government, that same police force, that same National Guard, that same army, that same administration that God created to bless us can actually become an avenger executing his wrath upon us. Well, back in our passage then, Ezekiel 17, and do mark Romans 13. If you get in a discussion with people and they begin to tell you, oh, you shouldn't pay taxes, or you don't have to listen to the government, they're corrupt. Take them to Romans 13 and say, well, look, this is what the Bible says. You see, it's not an argument with you and them. You just want to show people what the Bible says, and you want to say, and this is what I'm going to do, because we've got enough problems already in the world and in our own lives without adding to them by rebelling against God's divine authority. Well, here he says, Pharaoh with his army, verse 17, and his mighty army and great company, nor will Pharaoh and his army do anything in the war when they heap a siege mound and build a wall to cut off many persons, since he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, and in fact gave his hand and still did all these things, he shall not escape. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely my oath which he despised and my covenant which he broke, I will recompense on his own head. I will spread my net over him, and he shall be taken in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon and try him there for the treason which he committed against me. Now, you got to see this. God is saying it wasn't Nebuchadnezzar. that took those guys captive. It wasn't Nebuchadnezzar that tried them for treason. It was God, and he was using Nebuchadnezzar as his tool. And God can use the wicked as well as the righteous. And he does. Well, all his fugitives with all his troops shall fall by the sword. Verse 21. And those who remain shall be scattered to every wind. And you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken. Now, one of the things you're going to see tonight, hopefully, in both chapters, 17 and 18, and hopefully you'll see it whenever you open the Word of God, is wherever God deals in judgment, he always still shows his hand and his heart of mercy and grace. And we see that beautifully portrayed here. He says, listen, you rebelled against my authority, against my sovereign decision to take you into captivity. And so I'm going to discipline and even destroy some. But then he shares his grace and his goodness and his faithfulness in the latter three verses here. Thus says the Lord God, I will take also one of the highest branches of the high cedar and set it out. I will crop off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one and will plant it on a high and prominent mountain. On the mountain height of Israel I will plant it, and I will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a majestic cedar. Under it will dwell birds of every sort, and the shadow of its branches they will dwell. All the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree and exalted the low tree, dried up the green tree, and made the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. Now what he does is he promises there would be a restoration. His people, those who would humble themselves and submit themselves to his authority, would not only be restored but exalted. And God did preserve a remnant, and he did bring them back from Babylon. But ultimately, this prophecy finds its fulfillment yet in the future, when Jesus will establish his kingdom when he returns to this earth on that very mountain and in that very area. Well, chapter 18 then moves from this rather general concept of God's sovereignty to a very personal challenge to us as to our responsibility. And what he does is he traces three generations. And it's sort of a, if this were to happen, then this is what will occur. And if this were to happen, this is what will occur. And if this were to happen, but you're going to see that there's three generations that he's tracing. There's actually five possibilities going to be presented as to what can happen for us. And he exposes right off two fundamental errors. He says, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. Now, let's begin with the two errors, because he's going to illustrate his point beautifully. But the first error he addresses is the idea that we suffer as the result of someone else's sin. In this case, the forefathers. Now, I do want to share, there is an element of truth here, but they had taken it beyond what it was. It was sort of like, here's the nugget of truth. They'd stretched it till it was no longer true. And lots of people do that, by the way. They take a truth of Scripture, God is sovereign, and they'll stretch it to the place where you have no responsibility or free will or ability to choose. That's what these guys were doing. And so what the saying was, and we read it, the fathers ate the bad grapes or the sour grapes, the children's teeth are set on edge. What they were saying is, we're suffering as a result of our father's sin. Now here's the element of truth that was there that they perverted and stretched. Our sin does definitely affect others. No one sins in a vacuum. I was thinking about bringing down a couple cups of water, but you can just imagine them, right? You have imagination. It lets you, you know, work it and stay with me. And so you got a cup of clean water. Oh, I have a cup of clean water right here. And I got a cup of dirty water here. And I have like an empty little, you know, vase or something right in the middle. Now, if I take... Where was this the clean? I got mixed up. If I take the clean, I don't want to switch them and trip you out more. Take the clean and I pour it in, and I take the dirty and I pour it in. Will the clean water purify the dirty water? Absolutely not. You'll end up with dirty water. And so the picture being, wherever there's sin, wherever there's defilement, it will spread, you see. And that does happen from generation to generation. They may have actually been making reference to that passage that said that God visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now, that's true. And today, the psychologist and the sociologists are saying that we inherit certain tendencies. If you grew up in an alcoholic home, you have more of a tendency, more of a likelihood of becoming an alcoholic yourself. If you grew up in a violent home, you have more of a tendency to become violent yourself. And so, whether it's nurture or nature, and people argue as to, you know, how much of which it might be, how much we just inherit genetically, or how much we learn from experience, from watching those people that are supposed to be role models, that's the part that is true. Now, how much, I don't know and can't measure. But I know we are influenced by those who are around us, who are models to us. And we do influence others as well. So when I sin, I don't sin in a vacuum. People look at me and I do affect other people. And the same is true for you. We don't escape that. Now, what they'd done is they were taking this to an unscriptural extreme. And what they were saying is that we're not responsible for our sins. And of course, there are many saying that today. You see, well, I was raised in this kind of a family. I just don't know any better. Or I have this genetic disposition to smoke or to drink or to be violent. How many of you have... If you have, you know, whatever ethnic background, and I know this isn't ethnic humor, but I mean, even mentioning, you know, ethnic groups today can put you in a precarious position with political correctness and all that. Shouldn't be a problem here in the church. But how many of you ever yourself or heard somebody excuse violent behavior or outburst of wrath, which God says are works of the flesh and he condemns, by saying, well, I'm Italian, or I'm, I'm Irish, or, well, I'm German, or, French. No, they would never do that. But bottom line, lots of people say, well, of course, it's just that's how Italians are, or that's how Germans are, or that's how we are. You see? And what that's doing is excusing your sin by saying, well, that's just, you know, my disposition, my genetic makeup. You know, Freudian psychology is based in the error that men are not responsible for their own actions, for their own sins. And that's the root error here. They're saying, hey, not only are we not responsible, but God's unjust to discipline us because we're not responsible. Now, I hear this today, and it's getting further and further out there, you see, because only 10 years ago or 15 or 20, I think alcohol was about the only thing, alcoholism or, you know, drunkenness was the only thing they were blaming on your ancestors or your parents. But then it went from alcohol to drugs. Now it's sexual orientation. Pretty much everything is beginning to be blamed on someone else, so people are lacking that sense of personal responsibility and personal accountability before God. But here's what the Bible says. As I live, says the Lord God, you'll no longer use this proverb. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. The soul who sins shall die. God's punishment is not unjust nor undeserved. What he says, and we'll see it in a moment, is that, okay, your fathers blew it. And here's the historical part. Your father sinned against me and blew it. And now, yes, you are suffering as a result of their sin. That part's true. See, some were in Babylon because their ancestors had rebelled against God. But it wasn't true that they weren't due any judgment themselves, you see. They were sinners too. And here's the other side of the coin. Those who were righteous, who walked with God, who were faithful to God in Babylon, were blessed by God in Babylon. Such was the case with Daniel. Such was the case with his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. God blessed them in Babylon. Instead of them saying, oh man, we don't deserve this. We didn't do anything wrong. When Daniel prayed, he confessed the sins of his fathers and his own sins, you see. And so the first problem is that they failed to understand that they were suffering not for their father's sins, but for their own sins. The second was that they failed to accept responsibility then, and in doing so said God's punishment was undeserved and unjust. Now, we are responsible and accountable for our decisions, for our lifestyle, for our sin. And so he goes on to say, if a man, verse 5, is just, and he gives us a description of what a just man looked like in that day. Now understand, he wasn't just because he did these things. He did these things because he was right with the Lord, because he believed in the sovereignty of God and submitted himself to the authority of God and the Word of God. But he says, if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, and if he's not eaten on the mountains, and that had to do with the feast that they were engaged in, and feasting to the false gods, the idols, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, nor approached a woman during her impurity, if he's not oppressed anyone, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, has robbed no one by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry, covered the naked with clothing, if he's not exacted usury, nor taken any increase, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity and executed true judgment between man and man, if he's walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just. He shall surely live, says the Lord God. Now what he's saying is submission and obedience to God would be blessed. And it didn't matter if they were in Babylon or if they were left behind or if they lived in Rome during Paul's day or if they lived in a corrupted America where all sorts of things are turned around and laws are passed that are unjust and ungodly. It doesn't matter. What God looks on is, are we submitted to Him? Are we obedient to Him? Are we faithful to Him? Now, some of the things that he mentions here directly applied to them in a way perhaps not to us, and you know, but the big part, the overriding principle, to stay free from idolatry, to stay free from immorality, to stay free from oppression, not to oppress, not to rob. He talks about the necessity of giving to the hungry and clothing the naked, not exacting usury. That's actually charging interest. And by the way, probably a side note, and some of you, you know, won't matter at all. But when you read about them not charging interest, here's the deal. They weren't allowed to charge interest to one another, but it was okay to charge interest to foreigners. And the reason was, God had made them one people. They were one family. And I don't know how you work things in your house. When I go to the bank and get a loan, they charge me interest. When anyone in my family goes to the house or to the bank and gets a loan, they charge interest. But when Josh borrows $50 from me, I usually don't charge him interest, you see. Now, if he doesn't pay up right away, I might change my mind. But basically what they're saying is you can't charge a family interest. It was a zero interest deal. But some people were charging interest to their brothers, and he found that to be a problem. There was a provision in the law that if someone owed you, that you couldn't keep what was necessary for them to stay warm or to provide for their own care. And so he basically describes for us that person who's in a right relationship with the Lord. We have a song that we sing out of Micah that says, he has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Well, what he does beyond all this, after he describes the first generation, he describes a godly man. Then in verses 10 through 13, he reveals a rather sad truth, and that is that a godly lifestyle personally does not guarantee godly offspring. If he begets a son who is a robber, and I realize this is a hypothetical situation, but certainly it's happened, somebody who's walked with the Lord, who's listened to the Lord, who's obeyed the Lord, bears children. He says, if he begets a son who is a robber or a shedder of blood, who does any of these things and does none of the duties, So he does the things God forbids. He fails to do the things that are good that God commands. But he has eaten on the mountains or defiled his neighbor's wife. Or if he's oppressed the poor and needy, robbed by violence, not restored the pledge, lifted his eyes to the idols, or committed abomination. If he has exacted usury or taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. If he has done any of these abominations, he shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. Now, a couple things, practical things. It's not necessary to break all of if he's done this, or if he's done that, or if he's done this. I think there's a general misconception, I'm sure not with you guys, not here in the church, but out in the world, then unless you're like really a bad sinner, you know, doing a lot of the real big, gross, horrible sins, that God somehow doesn't see you as that bad of a sinner. But that's not true at all, you see. When you read those sins that will exclude a man from the kingdom of God, right alongside murder and rape and you know, just the heinous crimes, he puts drunkenness and violence and anger, uncontrolled wrath. And so here what he's saying is that God will judge each person, as he said he would, individually. He doesn't judge the son for the sin of his father. And he doesn't judge the father for the sin of his son. And I think this is an important point as well. I think that the accuser of the brethren, and that's one of the many names for Satan, works overtime on parents who have rebellious children. And what he tries to do is make you feel as if it's all your fault. If you had been a better example, if you had been more faithful, if you'd done this or if you'd done that. And I encourage you, pray for the parents in our body. Pray for the leaders in our body. Because if I understand this passage right, and I think I do, he's saying it's possible to be all God wants you to be and still have your children rebel. Why? Because there is such a thing as free will, you see. God, though he's sovereign, gives people a choice. And every single born-again Christian in this room, every single person walking with the Lord in this room, of any age, from the eldest to the youngest, you chose that, you see. God showed you he loved you, showed you he had a plan for you, said, man, you got to turn from the world and turn to me. And he's going to talk about repentance before this chapter concludes. But you chose it. You decided it. And that has to happen for every one of our children as well. We don't decide for them that they're going to walk with the Lord. We tell them who he is and what he's like. We teach them the word. We try our best to be a good example. But God judges every single person individually for their own sin. Well, that's exactly what he says here. So first generation in this case, a godly man. Second generation, a rebellious son. Now he takes us to a third generation. And this is kind of an interesting scenario. I've seen this one happen as well in the scripture and just in the lives of people that we're familiar with, we're friends with. If, however, this rebellious son, if he begets a son who sees all the sins which his father had done and considers but does not do likewise, who's not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, hath not oppressed anyone, nor withhold a pledge, nor robbed by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry, covered the naked with clothing, who's withdrawn his hand from the poor, and not received usury or increase, but has executed my judgments and walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, robbed his brother by violence, did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. So what he's saying is in this little scenario, three generations represented. A godly generation, then an ungodly generation, and then a godly generation. Now, God's best would be a godly generation, followed by a godly generation, followed by a godly generation. And I'm not going to have you raise your hands, but I do want you to think for a moment. It would be interesting to consider how many of us who were walking with the Lord, who were serving the Lord, were raised by people that weren't walking with the Lord. And I think that you'd be surprised to find that lots and lots of your brothers and sisters in Christ weren't raised in a Christian home, weren't taught the Word of God, weren't modeled what God wanted for them. In fact, I know you've seen this. Some of the most on-fire Christians are those people who come out of just disastrous situations. And they see the grace of God and they see the mercy of God. And man, they're just so grateful and so on fire as a result. Well, his bottom line in all of this is that what they said, that, hey, they weren't responsible and they shouldn't be judged. It wasn't their fault. He says, it's just not true. God judges every man for his own sin, and he blesses every man submitted to him and obedient to him. Yet you say, verse 19, why should the Son not bear the guilt of the Father? Because the Son has done what is lawful and right, kept my statutes and done them. He shall surely live. And here's a verse that over and over he repeats throughout this section. The soul who sins shall die. If I were a preacher and not a teacher, and not that those are mutually exclusive, but I've been around some real good preaching in my life. I'm just not that kind of personality that, you know, pulpit pounder. I just have this little stand that would easily fall or break. But if I were a preacher, this would be the verse I'd be preaching on, you see. The soul that sins will die. Because over and over in this section, he keeps coming back to that. And he's building on this idea that, okay, maybe your parents weren't ungodly and maybe you grew up in an environment where you had a bad example, but if you're excusing your sin and living in it, you're going to die for it. Maybe you grew up in a good environment and you've been rebellious and you're thinking, yeah, but I know the truth and I'll straighten it all out when I'm done having my fun. Listen, he says the soul that sins will die. So you don't want to take the chance. The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But, and just like he did in chapter 17, he wants to conclude by saying, look it, there's bad news and there's good news, but I want to give you the best news. You see, there were three generations, but five possible scenarios. We're up to the fourth. And here's the fourth scenario. If a wicked man, doesn't matter if his father was wicked or if his father was righteous, if a wicked man turns from all his sins, which he has committed, keeps my statutes and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of the transgressions which he's committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness he's done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? He says, when a wicked man repents, and that's what it means to turn, that'll be the heart of our Sunday message as we look at Luke 15. He says, when somebody repents, turns from their sin and turns to God, at least these things happen. The sin is, first of all, forgiven. He says, the wicked man turns from his sin and keeps his statutes. What is lawful, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Verse 21. Secondly, he says, the sin will be forgotten. None of the transgressions he's committed will be remembered. Now, we need to understand that God knows everything. It's not that he, you know, actually forgets. He chooses to deal with us as if it never happened. And here's why this is so important. There are lots of us who've been offended by people that we love. I mean, let's face it, when Jesus said, you know, to Peter, you know, you've got to forgive 70 times 7, only somebody close to you could even get in a position to need to be forgiven over and over and over, you see? If somebody on the fringe burns you, usually just avoid them. But if it's your husband or your wife or your children or your parents or your brother or your sister or your aunt or your uncle, if it's family, those are the people that are in a position, you see, to need forgiveness over and over and over. And because God says he forgives and forgets, and he tells us we're to deal with one another the same way. This is one of the things people say to me, and it's why I'm bringing it up. I just can't forget it. I've forgiven them, but I just can't forget it. It keeps coming back to my mind. He doesn't mean that you're going to wake up one day and you're not going to have any memory of it. He's saying choose to deal with them like it never happened, you see. Justify them in the situation. Deal with them just as if they've never sinned against you. And that's what it means when God forgets a sin. It's sort of like if you ever got pulled over. I know most of you have never sped in your life or made a turn without your blinker or done any of those things, but I happen to be a slow learner, and I've been to traffic court a couple of times. But if you've ever been in that situation where you've been pulled over and he actually let you go, only happened to me that I can recall off the top of my head once, almost every other time I got the ticket. But not that that was a lot of times. It wouldn't help you to know how many. But the one time that I do recall being let go, I noticed that though I was forgiven, it wasn't forgotten. How did I notice? The guy followed me for miles. It's like he was watching to see if I was going to do anything else now, you see. And that's not what God wants from us. When he forgives, he forgets. And he's telling us to deal the same way. If you happen to be married, this has a definite and direct application. It means that once you've forgiven something, you're not to bring it up anymore. If you're a child, you can legitimately say, though you can't have scripture wars, you can say, hey, if you forgave me that, it's not right to bring it up to me again. And parents, children, deal with each other that way. Let it go, because that's what God does. Well, you can apply it in whatever way will help you, but repentance led to sin being forgiven, sin being forgotten. And then he contrasts that with the one who was walking with the Lord, who was obeying, who becomes rebellious. And he says his righteousness will be forgotten. When a righteous man, verse 24, turns away, and this is the fifth scenario, when he turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he's done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he's guilty. And the sin which he's committed, because of them he shall die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord's not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair and your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity and dies in it, because of the iniquity which he has done, that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns from the wickedness which he's committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed. He shall surely live and shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair and your ways which are not fair? What God is saying in essence is he's going to deal with us in the condition we're in now. So it's never safe to say, okay, let's see, I've walked with the Lord for 30 years, and yes, I'm, you know, a little backslidden right now, but after all, God will certainly take those 30 years of obedience, going to church, doing good, he'll take that into account and looking at me in my backslidden condition. No, he's saying, no, I'm going to deal with you as a backslider right now. And in the same way, for those of you faint-hearted, maybe you've just been a horrible sinner and you've recently come to the Lord and you're still just thinking, man, I was bad for so long. I'm not sure I'm going to be able to really hang in with God and that he's going to really bless a guy like me or a gal like me. Listen, he deals with you the way you are now, not the way you were then. So if you were the worst of sinners and you're walking with the Lord, man, you're going to be blessed exceedingly. And if you were the best of, Christians or thought you were, and you've turned from the Lord, then beware. Now, before we read these last couple of verses, and they're an exhortation, they're actually a couple of commands, I do want to share that I believe that a Christian should be secure in their relationship with the Lord. I don't believe these kind of warnings are given with the intent of making the one who's walking with the Lord but realizes, man, I still stumble, I still struggle, insecure about the relationship. You have received the free gift of everlasting life. God won't rescind the gift. But it's important to note that Jesus says there will be many who say, Lord, Lord. They think they have a relationship with the Lord. They think that they've entered into a covenant with the Lord. But they've really just lived their own lives, maybe gotten rid of some of their bad habits, maybe begun to pick up some of the good things that Christians do, and deluded themselves, deceived themselves into thinking, I must be a Christian because I hang with Christians. I mean, I think like a Christian. I talk like a Christian. I vote conservative. I just must be. Well, bottom line, while we want to be secure in our relationship with the Lord, I don't believe it's wise to be secure in your rebellion against the Lord, you see. If you are walking in open rebellion but telling yourself, but I know I'm a Christian, I'm just kind of toying with sin over here, be careful. Because he says, the soul who sins shall die. And 1 Corinthians 6 says that no one who practices a lifestyle of sin will inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians chapter 5 says, the one who practices a lifestyle of sin will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, what that says is if you've got a lifestyle of sin, you need to repent tonight. And if you've struggled and you know you love the Lord and you're walking on that path he wants with you and you're struggling, then you can be secure tonight, but you want to still deal. And so his final words, verse 30, therefore I judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. And though we're not the house of Israel, these words apply. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you've committed, and get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. Lord, I pray that you would apply your word to each and every believer here. And Lord, for those who are faint-hearted and insecure because they've lived such ungodly, unwholesome lives, but now, Lord, have come to know your mercy and your goodness and have embraced your forgiveness, Lord. They've believed that your son Jesus died for their sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. And they've confessed their need for forgiveness and asked you to be Lord and Savior. For these, Lord, I pray that you would just wrap them in your arms of love, that you would cause them to be so secure and so at peace, that they would see their sins are not only forgiven, but forgotten forever. And Lord, for my brothers and sisters who've walked with you for years, and yet, for whatever reason, Lord, are toying with sin or messing around in areas they know they just shouldn't, I pray that you'll show them the folly and the danger of entertaining the idea that they could be walking with you and walking in rebellion to you at the same time. Lord, I know there's not a person here you don't love. And you testify in this passage, you take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. So I pray finally, Lord, for those who are here who've never committed their lives to you at all. And I would guess, Lord, I should include any and all who have been walking in open, willful rebellion and need to get it right. And tonight, if you want to give your life to the Lord Jesus, if you want to be sure of your relationship to him, I want to give you an opportunity to receive him as Lord and Savior. It's true, the soul who sins will die, but the one who confesses and forsakes his sin will live. It's a gift. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. But you do have to receive it. And so the Lord extends his hand to you and says, whoever will, come. And tonight, if you've yet to give your life to the Lord Jesus and you're ready to come to him, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. Allow me the opportunity, the privilege of praying with you. Anyone this evening, anyone this service, ready to give your life to the Lord Jesus, to confess your need for him. If so, raise your hand and hold it high. Lord, I pray that you'd have your way, accomplish your will, burn into our hearts and minds those things that you want to impress upon us tonight. And Lord, I pray that every person here will walk with you, that you'll continue to deal with us, Lord, lovingly and mercifully. And Lord, we thank you for your patience. We thank you even for your times of discipline. And we acknowledge, Lord, you're sovereign and you're holy and you're righteous and just in all you do. We know, Lord, that whatever trouble we're in, whatever problems we have, it won't do us any good to blame them on others. Lord, we accept responsibility for our sins, and we're grateful for the opportunity to confess them and forsake them. And as we prepare our hearts to break bread and to drink, Lord, in celebration and remembrance of you, to share in communion, Lord, I pray that you'll find us at that place of brokenness and humility before you tonight. In Jesus' precious name, amen.